our theme text as we consider our testimony, the distinctives within our communion in the Presbyterian Reformed Church is Psalm 78 and verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. It is my intention not to ride any hobby horses, but to preach the Word of God and the whole counsel of God, which is one reason why we not only read the Scriptures consecutively, but preach, as a rule, in an expository way, from chapter to chapter, book to book. But it is also necessary that, as a part of the teaching of doctrine, we set forth those things that we believe to be principles that are rooted in the Scriptures. And if they are rooted in the Scriptures, then they are to be received as the very truth of God. Well, there are certain particulars that distinguish us as a presbytery from other Christian communions whom we embrace and recognize in love, but yet with whom we may differ in certain points. The next point, as we come to a close, is the subject of religious establishments. I'd like to read three brief quotes and see if you can figure out who gave them. Forced worship stinks in God's nostrils. A false worship will not hurt the civil state if the worshiper breaks no civil law. Or, men's consciences ought in no sort to be violated, urged, or constrained. If you thought with yourself that this was Roger Williams, you would be right. The founder of this great, beautiful state of Rhode Island, the first colony to declare independence from Great Britain. And although we may, in a number of points, be very warm in our embrace of Roger Williams, he does seem to be, for all his eccentricities, to have been a sincere Christian man and pastor. We as a denomination do in fact differ with him on these points that we have just quoted. That is to say, we affirm and do not deny that there should be religious establishments, or that nations ought publicly to acknowledge and honor God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the powers that God has ordained should accordingly protect and patronize the church, as well as to oppress false religion within its borders. Now, before we get into arguments, which we trust are thoroughly rooted in the Bible for this particular distinctive of ours, let me give four reasons why you should keep an open mind about this, because I could see or sense many, if not hear, at least someone listening to this message might roll their eyes and wonder why in the world we would be bothering talking about such a subject. Well, the first reason why you should keep an open mind about this is the better part of the Christian era in the West has passed under religious establishments. Since 313 AD, or some years later, Christianity was not only tolerated in the Roman Empire, it became the official religion. And it stayed that way throughout Europe and in the West all the way to the Reformation. Second, all of our Protestant forebears, both Lutheran and Reformed, as well as the Pilgrims and Puritans who settled in America, believed that nations ought publicly to acknowledge and honor God and His Son, Jesus Christ. If we travel by car just maybe half an hour north and cross in the border into Massachusetts, we would be in a state which, some 400 years ago, publicly acknowledged God and His Son, Jesus Christ. If we traveled west, about 45 minutes by car, we would enter a state which, some 400 years ago, publicly acknowledged God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and supported the church and opposed all inroads of false worship. Now, this doesn't make it right, but it certainly should give us an open mind to consider something which may seem, for any red-blooded American, strange at best. Third, as great a document as the United States Constitution is, or for that matter, the founding documents of our great state of Rhode Island, these are not the Word of God. Their doctrines are fallible. Fourth, this subject may seem academic at best and irrelevant at worst. It might seem to some as debating the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But would this question seem so very irrelevant if tomorrow there were a third great awakening in our nation? Or if Governor Gina Raimondo started coming to church and became a Christian and started to ask her pastors what kind of influence should her newfound faith have on her public office? These kinds of things have happened before, friends. And it's a natural question for a governor, for a president, for an elected official to say, if I found Christ Jesus, my King and my Lord, what does that mean for me in my role in the civil sphere? What if China, for example, continued in its staggering growth of Christian professions and became majority Christian, as some forecast it to be by about 2025? And what if state officials began to ask Christians in the West for advice on how they were to rule? I trust you can see that this shouldn't be a mere academic question, much less irrelevant. Well, let's consider a number of arguments. We're not going to have enough time to cover everything we need to, including objections, thoughtful, some of them objections to this position, so we're going to break it into two parts. We'll begin first with the argument from humanity. We are not merely responsible as individuals. We are responsible as individuals. The best part of the tradition of America has been the accent on the responsibility of the individual, that he cannot pass off his responsibility to someone else, that he needs to stand before God and his fellow man and do what he should do. But we're not merely responsible as individuals before God and among our fellow men. We are responsible as social units. We are responsible to God and to our fellow man as families, as in some parts of the world, tribes, clans, states, nations. Daniel felt this sense of corporate solidarity, didn't he, in Daniel chapter 9, when he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity." He didn't just say, "I have sinned." We have sinned. We have disregarded thy commandments and thy laws. God deals with nations as nations, peoples as peoples, families as families. Or in the case of Matthew 11, 20 to 24, cities as cities. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid," that is, scold, "the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." That word in the Greek, cities, polis, from which we get the word politics. He scolded these cities, saying, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," to other cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? We often think that when we stand before God, we will be judged as individuals. Well, that's true. But we were always interconnected with our families and with our people and with our kindred, for better or for worse. Yes, we are responsible as individuals before God, but we are not only individuals. We must sense social responsibility. Including in the area of worship. "Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Oh, may it never be said of us that we have the spirit of Cain, who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, that's the first building block. And if you don't get that, you're not going to get anything else. We've got to understand, as much as the American tradition and legacy, which is good in so many respects, accents the individual, it over-accents the individual. And it lets every man do what is right in his own eyes. Aren't we seeing the outcome of radical individualism? Second, after looking at the argument from humanity, let us look at the argument from authority. That is, the structure of authority that God has ordained in this world. We come into this world into loving arms. Arms of those who will not only care for us, but who have authority over us. They are parents. And parents have an obligation. They have a social responsibility beginning in the home. They are to work and provide for their children. Ah, but there is more. They are to teach their children in the fear of God. You don't just let the child choose. You've got a free will, young man. We can't force you. Roger Williams said, forced worship stinks in God's nostrils, so I guess that means I can't make you read your Bible. I can't make you pray. I can't make you go to church. We don't say any of that. And I'm not even sure Roger Williams would have said that. And we have a responsibility under them to please God and to follow our parents when they are following the Lord. Well, there are other fathers besides our natural fathers. There are figurative fathers. Rulers of the church are ecclesiastical fathers with responsibility over souls that are under their care. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The pastors of the church have a kind of fatherly responsibility over those in the church, and there's an authority there. The church member cannot say, after they have been admitted into the church, well, you see, my conscience allows me to do this, when that clearly contradicts the Word of God. And we say, well, I don't know what your conscience is saying, but the Word of God is saying something else. And if you don't repent, you're going to face church discipline. A lot of people think that church discipline is just a very intolerant practice, but the Lord doesn't see it this way. Rulers of state are civil fathers. They are civil fathers, and they have responsibility over the people in the state. In different parts of the world, you might go and encounter tribal fathers. We still have kind of a vestigial organ of that when we speak of the city fathers. Well, in a certain sense, in a figurative sense, those who are in power and authority are fathers over the people. And they have a responsibility over the people as a family. Isaiah 49 and verse 23, the Puritans would often point to this to support the establishment principle, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers. And so those in positions of authority need to understand that they have been appointed by God over a bigger family. And they're responsible to him accordingly. They are answerable first and foremost, not to the people, but to God. Now here I don't want to suggest more than is fair, but a certain reading of the Constitution, if exaggerated, would radically contradict this. We, the people of the United States of America. Well, how far do we want to push this? Are we prepared to suggest that what is ultimately right and wrong is basically what the consensus of the people is at any given time? We, the people. Well, that's not how rulers are to operate. They answer in the first place to God. Psalm 82, God stands among the assembly of the gods, the great ones of the earth, and he calls them to account. Romans chapter 13 indicates that the powers that be are ordained of God. There's no power, but it comes from God. The desires of the people are not politically ultimate. The desires of the people are not politically ultimate. The people have spoken is not decisive. What is decisive is God has spoken. Now, rulers should not be insensitive to the reasonable desires and even the petitions of the people. Remember Rehoboam. The people were appealing to him to remove excessive burdens from them, and he didn't listen to the wise old men, he just listened to his buddies. And for that, he lost most of the nation of Israel. So we're not suggesting that rulers in the state should be totally indifferent to the wishes of the people, but what we are saying is that the will of the people is not ultimate. Saul feared the people and so sinned against God when he spared the Amalekites. And so rulers need to lead the people. And the best way to lead the people is by following God, the one who gave the authority to the ruler in the first place. But let us also say that just as the people have spoken is not ultimate, neither is the king has spoken. Just because one has power does not mean that he is above the law, no. And if there's ever a time when the powers that be order Christians to do something that is wrong, then they must practice civil disobedience. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So first we had the argument from humanity. The next brick that we put on top is the argument from authority. Third, the argument from the moral law. The argument from the moral law. The moral law forever binds all mankind. What do we mean by the moral law? Well, we basically mean the Ten Commandments. But even the nations that have never received the Word of God or the Ten Commandments, according to Romans 2, they have that law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or excusing one another. So if you leave civilization and find some backward tribe that has never had the privilege of the Bible, you can still preach to them as sinners because they have a conscience under the law of God, which God has put in their hearts. Now, if I was Moses, what is wrong with holding one tablet? We all know that. There were two tablets. Moses didn't hold one tablet. He held two tablets. He didn't break only one tablet on the ground when the people sinned. He broke two tablets. And we frequently point out that the law consists of two parts. The first four commandments are our duties to God, and the second six are duties to our fellow man. If we are to talk with most people and ask what commandments come to their mind from the Ten Commandments, usually they would be, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. But that would be assigning only one tablet to the law. There's the first tablet, the first table of the law, which says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What a tolerant God he is! Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Dear friends, God says, only me. Only me. And he writes that upon the hearts of every human being. And that he is to be worshipped according to his will. And that his name is not to be dishonored. And that his Sabbath is to be kept. The moral law forever binds all mankind. And it comprises both our responsibilities to God as well as our responsibilities to our fellow man. So the civil magistrate must not be indifferent. As a civil father, he's bound and connected to a civil family. He cannot just simply say, well, I have a responsibility to enforce the second table of the law to make sure they're not killing each other and lying and committing fraud in court. But I have a spiritual responsibility over this people as well. For example, the civil magistrate who professes Christ should not be indifferent to public blasphemy. Just stop the ears? Is that what we do? What about the God delusion by Richard Dawkins? If the civil magistrate has any authority to stop the presses, should he or shouldn't he intervene? And I don't encourage you to read that book from cover to cover, but if you haven't read certain selections of it, then perhaps you will not be as offended as I am at the very thought. They should, for example, not be indifferent to the violation of the fourth commandment, letting shops open on Sundays. Well, somebody has a conscience. I have no issue working on Sundays. Well, how tolerant is this law, which apparently is still on the books? Exercising any labor, business, or work, or using any game, sport, play, or recreation, or causing any of the above to be done to or by your children, servants, or apprentices on the first day of the week, Sunday, results in a penalty of $5 for the first offense and $10 for the second. Can you guess which state has that law still on the books? The great state of Roger Williams. Is that a bad law? Would we wish it to be on, not only on the books, but actually enforced? Fourth, the argument from example. Now, admittedly, we're going to the Old Testament for this, but more of that in a moment. Consider the Hebrew kings, who were obviously set forth as an example. David, when the ark of the Lord is coming back, he is publicly dancing before God and worshiping him as king and setting an example for other kings to follow. Hezekiah, known for his courageous reforms, giving orders to dismantle all those altars dedicated to false gods. Asa, godly King Asa, who no doubt respected his mother according to the fifth commandment. But because she had an idol and publicly worshipped it, he was forced to depose his own mother from being queen. Josiah, he makes sure that the temple is being repaired. The public treasury is being used to finance the worship of God. And a book is found. And he's sitting on his throne and he says, read this book to me. And he hears the words of the Bible in his own courtroom. And he begins weeping and crying before God for the judgments that are pronounced. And his heart is tender. And he turns to the Lord and he pursues great reforms. But the Bible not only gives us Hebrew kings as examples of godly princes, but also heathen kings. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, maybe you remember how we first encountered Nebuchadnezzar. He wants this big image raised up and for all his people to come and worship and to bow down before it. But there are three young men who won't do it. If the civil father orders something against the heavenly father, they must disobey. And so they don't bow down. And he throws these three young men in this great fiery furnace. But there's a fourth that's in there. He looks in there and he sees there's a fourth man, one like unto the Son of God. And he orders them to be brought out, these young men, and their very clothes, they're not even singed. They don't smell of smoke. And he is overcome at what the true God of heaven has done. And then listen to what he does in Daniel 3:29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, whatever that may or may not mean for us today, I think it can't mean that we set aside the positive example that God is giving us in Nebuchadnezzar, as well as his testimony recorded for us in chapter 4. Remember how he boasted and God turned him, as it were, into an animal, or at least a man with the mind of one. And God gave him his reason back again, and then he penned this great testimony. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you, and so forth. Darius, king of Persia. He loves Daniel. Daniel's a good man. But these enemies have combined in order to get him to violate a law, and he must be thrown into a den of lions. And so Daniel's thrown into the den of lions, greatly against the wishes of the king, but he's already made a decree. And early in the morning, the king runs to the den of lions and asks, "Oh, Daniel, was your God able to save you?" He was alive. And out of gratitude in Daniel 6, 26 and 27, he made a decree that in every dominion of his kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever in his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. What about the king of Nineveh? Remember him? He repented at the preaching of Jonah. But not only him. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. And cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Fifth, the argument from silence . Well, we will say something. When we go to the New Testament, we don't have anything that seems remotely clear about this particular subject. In one sense, not surprisingly, because the earliest church was a suffering church. There was no one in power that favored the Christian faith. But silence proves continuity. If Peter had never been given that vision of all those animals that were forbidden for the Jews to eat, if he had not seen that vision of these animals on that carpet descending from heaven and the voice given to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," then he would have been obliged to continue not eating these things. You see, because God is to be obeyed until he makes it clear that he wants you to stop. The dietary laws would have continued in force, but God said, "I want this to stop." That's the reason why we believe in the Christian Sabbath. God never commanded for the Sabbath to be stopped. But is the New Testament totally silent after all? We see in Revelation that the wrath of the Lamb is poured out on idolatrous nations. And that Christ is to rule all nations. Revelation 12 says, verse 5, that image of the great woman, she brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. But sixth and last for this afternoon is the argument from prophecy. Even from the earliest days of Revelation, God indicated that he had a plan for the nations. "And in thy seed," he said to Abraham, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." In the days of the kings of David and Solomon, we have that great prophecy, Isaiah 2, or Psalm 2, verses 7 and following, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Was that just for the days of the Old Testament, or was it also for the days of the Son? Or what about Isaiah 2? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw, and it shall come to pass in the last days, not the Old Testament, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Or in Daniel 2, in verse 44, we read that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, is this not your prayer, Christian? That these prophecies be fulfilled? That King Jesus, who died and rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he will rule over all nations by his grace. Is that not what we pray for? In the words that our Lord gave us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Amen and amen. So let it be. Let us close in prayer. Please stand. Oh God, we do pray that thy kingdom would continue in its progress throughout the nations, and that thou, Lord, would draw many nations, indeed all nations, to flow unto the mountain of the Lord, that they might seek thy laws and learn of thy ways. And we pray that those who are in positions of authority in this land and throughout the world may serve the Lord and his Son and rule over the people in righteousness and in truth. Grant us now thy blessing, we pray, through the Lamb of God. Amen. We'll close now singing from Psalm 67. Psalm 67, the first version. We'll sing this to the tune, Zanka. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Shine on us with thy face.
songs their voices raised. Thou justly, people judge, on earth through nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord, let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessings send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear unto earth's utmost end.
Please rise to receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.